Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to all of you. I want to tell you that Mr. Zimmerman certainly can use your prayers. His shingles are big and plenteous on his back sides. Couldn't even wear a shirt. And a German comes out on him because he doesn't complain about it, but looking at one of them, he should be complaining about it because it looks miserable. So he could use our prayers. I'm sure God will answer them quickly, and we'll see him soon, but it looks miserable. Okay? Over at St. Pete this morning, we had some returning people. Jason Allen came to church there with his family, and several others I haven't seen for a while. It was nice to have about half a dozen, eight visitors there. It was just plentiful. It was a very pleasant situation. And I was happy to be able to be there and see some of those people that I hadn't seen for a while, actually. They weren't there last week when we were there. I appreciate Mr. McQuinn's message because it rings through what we'll talk about here in just a second. But if Jesus Christ were in the room right now and was standing here where we are, and he turned around and looked at us and said, "Don't worry," would you still worry? Would you? See, your human nature comes out even though when you hear things like that. But he does tell you that. And there are plenty of things to worry about. Our health, our kids, finances, on and on and on and on it goes. You know? But he does say exactly that. He tells you not to worry. He tells you to rely on him and have faith in him. And usually whatever I speak on, I speak inductively. In other words, I build a story. I don't tell you what I'm going to speak on. I usually tell you, here's a story, here's a story, here's a story. And as I go around the circle, by the time I come to the end of the day, then you have an idea that's what he's speaking on. But today, I'm not going to do that. I will do it, but first, before I do it, I want to tell you, for those SPS people, as we're going to speak about, how to pursue God's righteousness with zeal. Because when you have an environment of so many things going on that cause us to be anxious, cause us to have angst, cause us to have fear, cause us to have any kinds of anxiety, no matter in what predicament you find yourself as an elderly person or as a young people, and your people that are in the back room, hello to you. It's always nice to see you down there communicating with one another. I love the little people in the back room. I always enjoy watching them. But no matter what age you are, those problems exist. And we need to know how to pursue God's righteousness with zeal. And in order to do that, you won't find fear in the same place. It won't reside in the same place. To begin, though, I want to tell you, Napoleon Bonaparte said that he wanted to be a leader that was a merchant of hope. And that would be a good model for anyone that comes up here, to be a merchant of hope. Because there's plenty of reasons why that hope is stolen today. So I'm going to start with the kids' story. Because we like kids. And they say things as they are sometimes. The children were lined up in the cafeteria of a Catholic elementary school for lunch, and at the head of the table was a large pile of apples. The nun made a note and posted on the apple tray, said, "Take only one. God is watching." So moving further along the lunch line, at the other end of the table was a large pile of chocolate chip cookies. So the child watched what went on about the note with the nun, and he wrote his own note. His note said, right on top of those chocolate chip cookies, "Take all you want. God is watching the apples." Can't you see the face? Can't you see the glitter in his eye? Can't you see the mischief? We don't want the mischief. We just want that zeal in the eye. That's what we're after today. To begin, we're going to start with a story. And when I mentioned this to someone in Jamaica, they thought it was cute. We're going to talk about a stoner and someone that was stoned. Today that means something completely different. The one we're talking about is Stephen. Come with me, please, to Acts 6. Acts 6. It's a remarkable story, actually. Stephen had been ordained a deacon. And it says here, we'll pick it up in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great miracles and wonders among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called in that synagogue of Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing, arguing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned or bribed men, which said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words." Have you heard this before? Blasphemous words? They used that on Jesus Christ, remember? Blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And there are people that will stir up the people like this and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs, the rites, the rituals which Moses delivered unto us." And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel or a messenger. What's so amazing is actually Stephen's response. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, fathers." He didn't have any fear when he said this. He was full of his subject. He was full of his love, his commitment, his conviction, and his zeal for God. And he said, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, and said to him, 'Get you out of your country from your kindred and come into the place, the land which I shall show you.'" And that's exactly what Abraham did. In this particular scenario, if you see the big S on somebody's chest, on Stephen's chest, it was Savior. It was Jesus Christ. It was written all over him. He was convinced, convicted, all the way down to the last words out of his mouth, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Let's go to verse 54. Same chapter. Chapter 7. After he really puts it to them, telling them that they basically persecuted and killed Jesus Christ, who was of the line promises of Abraham, and he goes through that whole diatribe discussion and tells them that. He calls them in verse 51, "stiff-necked, stubborn, uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. You resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, and so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" And he's just laying it on them. He's not being nice. He's not just telling a story. He's telling a story that is indicting them. He's pointing the finger at them and saying, "You're responsible for it," at the same time. And that's where we come here, where they're just getting eaten up now at this point. Verse 54. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." They weren't going to take it anymore. They didn't like being persecuted that way. "And they gnashed on him with their teeth." Ever been so mad at somebody that you bite them? Maybe in the back room, you guys, ladies, but not as an adult. To be so angry with someone after they tell you, to just be all full and to go and bite them? That's pretty good anger. Verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, held their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord and one mind, cast him out of the city and stoned him. They took him and killed him for telling them about Jesus Christ and the story that led up to Jesus Christ and what they did to the Son of God. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen, all the way to his last breath, he knelt down, cried with a loud voice, very also similar to Jesus Christ. In verse 60, Lord, don't lay their sin to their charge. Now, how do you do that? How do you take somebody who's just bit you, is dragging you out and starting to stone you, and think in your mind, your heart, and your soul when your body's shaking, don't lay it to them as their sin. Don't blame them. I forgive them. How do you do that? So that's the story today. A stoner and someone who was stoned. But before we carry on, in chapter 8, how about another kid's story? The Sunday school teacher was discussing the Ten Commandments with her 5 and 6-year-olds. After explaining the commandment to honor thy father and mother, she asked, is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters? Without missing a beat, one of the little boys gets up, the oldest one of the family, and he said, thou shalt not kill. Kids. Perfect. Perfect. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting to his death. There he was, watching it, this man being stoned, murdered in front of him, consenting to it. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. And there was plenty of fear during that time. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation and sorrow over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison from house to house. And we will find the reason he did this is because they were seeking the way. And what way would that be? Let's go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired to him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he would find any of this way, what he wanted to do this way, find any of this way, the same sure way that you and I share, the way of Jesus Christ, he wanted to find any of that way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Why Damascus? Because Damascus was 100 miles away, and it was considered the farthest reach where they were hiding. That's why he wanted. He wanted to pull them because he felt they were the farthest away in fear, hiding. And he felt he would pull them from there, and he'd be the hero by bringing all these Christians in. That's why Damascus, because it was far enough away. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Some translations say goads. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What they were the hard pieces of wood, and they had like splinters on them. And it was a hardened wood, just what we call a hard wood. And in the oxen, they would take these and they would jam in the backside to get them moving because they'd be stubborn. Today we use a cattle prod. Okay, that's what this was. And when they would jab the ox like that in the back, or you know, try to spank it or get it going like that, the ox would rear back and kick at that goad or that prick. Because it's like, get it off of me. So this is the analogy that he uses. You know, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. In other words, you're being a stubborn ox and you're kicking. That's what he's saying. He says, you need to stop being so stubborn. Pay a little bit of attention to what I'm going to tell you here. And that's how the story rolls. Verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Which is, this is the famous conversion of Paul that we've come to know as the road to Damascus conversion. Now, what about you? What's going to happen to you that's going to create in you the remarkable zeal like it did with Paul? What will it be? Shining light? Blindness? What event's going to shake you to your core and is going to make you turn like never before to God? Oh, you might have done it when you were baptized and all of that. But can we do it better? I think we probably could. I think every one of us could do it better. I think we can be shaken more to our core. Because the fact is, if Jesus Christ was standing here and he told you, I'm with you, and he wanted you to do something, you would walk out that door and go do whatever he wanted you to do. That is true. But instead, what we'll probably do this week is the same routine as we did last week, which might not be a bad routine. But I guarantee you, you could use that time some way during the next week better than you used the previous week. And that's up to you, depending on what your routine is. But you have so much time left, and the time that you have left between now and your resurrection has to do with you and Jesus Christ having a relationship. And it's a time for you to repair, replace, and do the better thing now. And if you fear, then fill the fear with love. Do simple things if you need to get started. Start with a simple thing that's a change. And create in you something that hasn't been there before. I think it's very obvious to anyone that reads the story about Paul that God had to work in his mind and his heart. And when he worked in his mind and his heart, he turned around some things. They didn't have the Spirit as available like we do. They didn't have the story of the covenants, the holy days, and this Bible, and watch what's happening on the earth. Things are happening today on the earth as not before. And if you pay attention to those things, you can see shapes of things like we were told to watch and pray always that are taking place that should put us closer to our Savior. We should be trying to improve whatever way we can ourselves inside to be more close to Him. And everybody's different. Everybody's different. That's one of the beauties, is God could put us on his loom like never before. At the feast, Mr. Zimmerman said before we got there, he said, anybody that speaks, I would like you to consider the theme, seeking the kingdom of God. Seeking the kingdom of God. Okay, if we go on one of those, what do you call that, where you're going to get the, not an Easter egg hunt, but the chase, what is it? Scavenger hunt, that's it, thank you. If we go on a scavenger hunt, you seek. When you're on that hunt, you seek the whole time until the hunt's over. When you're seeking the kingdom of God, you seek it the whole time. You don't just say, I found it. You haven't found it yet. You know what it is, but you're seeking it because you're using your energies, your resources, your time, your mental abilities to pray more, to study more, to be nicer to your neighbor, to change where you know you're weak. You're seeking the kingdom of God. Let's go to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings have you ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might still the enemy and the avenger. And when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? What are we that you are so mindful of us? And that the Son of Man, that you should visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If Jesus Christ was standing here today, is that the way we would feel about him? 2 Corinthians, please let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because you know Jesus Christ gave it all. Like Stephen, he gave it all. He went right down to his very blood he gave. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant, the new agreement in my blood. This do you, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And we hear this during Passover, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Are you done examining yourself? I hope not. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It tells you, for this cause are many weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would simply judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together, eat, tarry one for another, wait for one another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. He's telling us there, brethren, take care of each other. Judge yourself appropriately, not point to someone else and how weak they are. You want to have a zeal for God's kingdom? We'll hit some of those points in just a minute here. The more meek and humble we are, the more we hear God. Because he does not dwell in the proud places. Matthew 6. Matthew 6. You're familiar with this. A lot of times I'll call it the Lord's Prayer. We'll begin in verse 9. And we're told to pray like this. But I'm going to kind of embellish it if you'll allow me to. Verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed, blessed, wonderful is your name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He starts right out with the end, doesn't he? Your kingdom come. Cut to the chase, brethren. Your kingdom come. That's how he tells us to pray. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. If we fly over that, then we're not really paying attention. Because sometimes your daily bread is hard to take. Sometimes your daily bread isn't sweet bread. It can be bitter bread. But whatever that bread is, it has a purpose. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. Or maybe what we might say is, and forgive us our debts. It doesn't say that. It says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, to the degree that you forgive me, I should be forgiving my neighbor. To the degree I forgive so-and-so at work or my neighbor or whoever's even here in the congregation, that's the degree that he will forgive us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's one thought. It's tied together. And please, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from that evil. A lot of times we go into that kind of temptation, evil, don't even know we're going there. But deliver us from that. For yours, Father, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now that is a great prayer. When you pray for his kingdom to come and you ask him to, please, don't let us get into troubles. Please, help us to forgive those that have transgressed against us. And you ask him to forgive you under those same circumstances. Verse 15. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's pretty clear. Right? That's pretty clear. If you forgive not men their trespasses, then maybe the Father will forget that you didn't do it and he'll forgive you anyway. Don't think he said that. It's not what he said. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Because herein, when you do this, your heart is lighter and you have the little twinkle in your eye that the boy had when he put the note on the chocolate chip cookies. Because you're not heavy inside. You want to be light inside? You want to have a zeal for Jesus Christ and God the Father and pray His kingdom come? Do what He says. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. Countenance for their disfigured their faces, that they may appear to men to fast. In other words, I haven't eaten in 18 hours. That's not what he wants. That's not what he wants. Put your body under your submission. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. It's not that bad. It's one day most of the time. That's all. Verse 19. I like 18. I don't want to skip that. That you appear not to men to fast, but to your Father, which is in secret, and your Father, which sees in secret, shall reward you openly. Isn't it great to have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, that inside you're settled and you know when you need something it's going to be provided because you know you have a relationship with Him? Have you felt that before? Isn't it a great thing to be that way? Then forgive others. Then fast and get close to your Creator. 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust does corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. In other words, don't focus there. That's what he's saying. Don't focus there. Sure, you need things for your family, your kids, your well-being. Sure you do. He's saying, don't focus there. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth nor rust does corrupt. And if you've had anything long enough, everything goes bad. If it's metal, it rusts. It pits. It's got to be rubbed, washed, covered, cleaned. Car collectors, right? Know that? Boat collectors, know that? If you have a house, it needs to be painted, cleaned, swept. If you have clothes, nothing lasts forever unless you have shoes in the wilderness. Then they just happen to be long-term soles. You know? But that's what he's trying to tell us. And if you can get rid of all of that, and if you can forgive that person that is trespassing against you, and if you can wash your face and not appear like you're so hurting, then 21 will happen. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body shall be full of light. And the twinkle of the eye of the child is there. There's the recipe. Let's turn over one page to verse 33, the most common one. You know, when I first read this verse, I can tell you what I said. I obviously didn't know what it meant. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Here's the deal. I was 24 years old, just coming to church, just baptized. Seems like a long time ago in some ways. And I just wanted to meet a girl. So when I sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things, i.e. girl, would be added unto me. Seem reasonable? That's not what it means. It's not what it means. What it means is what I said earlier. That's what it means. If you seek it first and you take those thoughts that are for God, you will find your life will have brightness. No matter how you feel, your joints or whatever, you can still have the twinkle in your eye. Because that's God's Spirit shining through your eyes. And then you won't fear, as we heard earlier. Let's go to John 10. Come with me to John 10. Verse 9. My new Bible has larger print, and I'm laughing because I don't know how many more Bibles I can buy that the print gets larger. My sister-in-law says that I'm in denial about my eyesight. She's not here to hear this. Twyla is her name. Chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus Christ is telling us that. And if he was standing here, he would still tell us that. Verse 10, but the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, and I am come that they might have life. He's making a very clear contrast, and that they might have it more abundantly, for I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd that gives life and would give his life for the sheep. Jesus well knew the essence of the four covenants of the kingdom, which we were supposed to have that presentation today. It was supposed to be the PowerPoint, but I didn't want to give half of it, and really I need Mr. Zimmerman to give the other half of it, so hope he comes back soon so we can give that. But in that presentation on the covenants, you will see that the four sustaining covenants picture the kingdom. They picture the land, the laws, the ruler, and the people. Those are the covenants that still remain. So if you didn't know about the holy days, you still would have those. So these people that just wash away everything after Christ came are not biblically literate, because the covenants clearly define that Jesus Christ is returning and there will be a kingdom here, and that he will rule over it, and he will have subjects, and that he's right now delivering those subjects into his hands by developing your heart and your heart and your heart. And what I'm trying to do today is hopefully to put some zeal in your soul so that you can say, I want to be better than I was yesterday. Because that's coming. If Jesus Christ was coming here, he'd not only tell you that, don't be a worry, wart. He would tell you, I will come back. And this is what we're going to do. That's what he said thousands of years ago, and that's what he says today. And a lot of churches would have that removed from the scriptures. It's clear. It's in there. It's not going anywhere until he returns. Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Definition of faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he exists, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then he goes in to discuss Abraham, which is part of the Abrahamic covenant, which has to do with the descendants coming to this place called the kingdom of God to live for a millennial rule. So with that in the background, I'm going to give you 7 points. They're not long points. They're fairly quick points, actually. And with these 7 points, if you apply them in your life, if you write them down, look at them this week, and apply them to your life, your eye will be brighter tomorrow than it is today. Because it's the recipe that's in God's Word. The stories of Stephen and Paul demonstrate what I'm going to tell you. It tells you how somebody can go all the way to their last breath and say, don't punish them for what they're doing to me. I forgive them. It's the story of how Paul can say, probably in his own mind's eye, man, I think I've been here before when I was watching Stephen be stoned, because he himself was stoned and shipwrecked and beat and imprisoned. Do you think it came back in his mind a few times after what he did, what was coming back on him? Do you think he thought of that? I think he did. Before we go to those 7 points, I want to turn to Isaiah. Please come with me there, because I would much rather use the words of the Scriptures rather than my own. Isaiah 9. Verse 7. Isaiah 9, verse 7. In verse 6, it talks about, unto us a child is born, a son is given, speaking of Jesus Christ, Prince of Peace. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, the Davidic covenant, the ruler, Jesus Christ, who fulfills that covenant, upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice from hereafter, even forever. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's why. Because the zeal, the complete, utter, burning desire of God Almighty will perform it. That's why it will happen. And there is no stopping it. No matter what anyone says, that will happen because he said so. Point number one. Judgment exists with and without the law. You have to think about that one. It does not matter where your thinking is right now. The one thing that you should always know, because the reason I say that is because, you know, Paul didn't realize where he was going when he was stoning Stephen. But he was still responsible. The judgment still existed, even though he didn't know who he was stoning and why in terms of God's eyes. He was still judged accordingly. Let's go to Romans 2. You'll see what the Scripture says. Romans 2. Judgment exists with and without the law. There's some people that would say, well, if I didn't know any better, I wasn't guilty because I didn't know any better. He's making a point that we're all guilty, just as he makes a point how to get out of the guilt. Romans 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. In other words, we're all guilty. Whether you know every single law in there or not, guilty. If you know the law, guilty. Guilty, 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 guilty. We're all guilty. It's a good place to start. Because when you feel you're not guilty, pride wells up. That's what happens when you feel you're not guilty. When you feel you're not guilty, you stand up to somebody and say, that's not it. You're the peacock. When you're guilty, you say, I'm sorry. And you put your head down and you contemplate it. Because your spirit is right when you're guilty. Verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. How big are we? We're not that big, brethren. We're not that big. There's dust that's bigger than us. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, just as we read, and that as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law to themselves. And God's not letting anybody off the hook here. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, while accusing or else excusing one another. God does not let anybody off the hook. Okay? He has a way of letting you off the hook, but it's not until you say you're guilty. When you say you're guilty, he can work with you. So let's start there. Point two. We are all guilty because God says so. We're guilty because God says so. Let's go to James. Book of James, chapter 2. See, it's not going to be hard to do a couple of these points. If you're just honest with yourself, you'll breeze through these first few points. All you have to do is be honest with yourself. Sit down in a room, have a good conversation with yourself. Say, I'm sorry, God, I am guilty of da 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 da. That's where you'll start. James 2, chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of the whole law. So all of the effort, and we all know we're going to at least offend one point of the law, everybody is going to. I'm not beating up the law. The law is there for a reason. It's there to make you realize you're guilty. That's what it's for. It's so you know what way to walk. Without the law, you wouldn't know. You would be basically a Gentile in the biblical sense. You need the law. You can't throw the law away. You need the law. But once you have the law, now the law tells you, we're guilty. There's no escaping it. Just because you think you kept it all the way down to the bottom T, you're still guilty. So, just fess up, brethren. We're guilty. James 2:10 and the other scriptures in Romans 2 tell you that. But here's where the beauty starts to come out. Point three. Mercy is applied to our guilty status. Mercy is applied to our guilty status. That's good. That's good. If you want mercy applied to yourself and you do the right things, that's good. Go back a few books to the book of Titus and give you the scripture. Titus 3. Titus 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Difficult to do, be uncontentious, unless you realize where you are within your heart and your soul. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And you know, I will tell you, I've done all of those. And I hope I never do them again. And I probably will still do them again. Because I'm guilty. Verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. His kindness and love appeared to us. Not by works of righteousness, not by all that stuff we were doing or trying to do, but according to His mercy. Verse 5. According to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of His Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was standing here and He told you not to worry. He meant it. What makes you worry is when you're guilty and you don't realize that He's there to support all of your weaknesses and to give you a future in your mind and your heart and your soul that you can grab into. And if you want to bite something, bite into that. Point four. Grace is needed to release guilt. A lot of people carry a lot of guilt around with them. We all do. Nobody's that tough that they don't have some guilt in them. Everybody has some guilt. Point four, grace is needed to release guilt. Oh, I shoulda, coulda, woulda. You know, we all have that. It's okay. It's part of the human experience to see what God has made here and made a release and made a future and gave us all passes like the free space on the Monopoly board or the bingo board is great that God has that kind of love. And He expects us to extend it to one another. It's an important quality of His plan. This is what makes the fruit of the Spirit. This is what does it. Grace is needed to release guilt. Grace is unmerited pardon. They didn't deserve your forgiveness, but what? You gave it to them anyway. Has anybody ever brought you to tears by forgiving you for something you knew you were wrong for? It's happened here. You were definitely wrong, and you knew you were wrong, and they forgave you and loved you anyway. That's grace. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to and dividing asunder of the soul, going inside of us, brethren, with like a knife of the soul and the spirit and joints and the marrow, and going through your shoulders and your, and it's discerning your thoughts and your intents and your heart. That's what this is all about, is pulling out that knife and finding the glitter in your eye, that shiny spot. Verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest, hidden in his sight, in God's sight. None. You can't hide. You can hide from someone in here or any other place. But you personally, by yourself, me personally, by myself, standing one place in the back room, it's me and God. Like that song, just me and God. That's what it is. And he's going to get inside of you and he's going to know what's in you. And he can tell you in words what's going on inside of you. So he may as well start by saying, before you say a word, I am guilty. I'm guilty. I want to do what you want me to do. If you'll just apply some mercy to me, which you say you'll do, and I'll start putting some of this grace on other people, even though I might not think they deserve it, I'm giving it because you give it to me. If we'll just start doing that a little more, it's going to be a whole lot better everywhere you go. When you go to the gas station, when you go to the grocery store, when you're on the phone with your neighbor, your friend, your family. It'll be better if you do that. It will be better because he says it will be better. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, that was standing here today, passed into heaven, so let us hold fast to that. 15, for we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. He feels it. He feels those weaknesses that we're saying we're guilty for. He knows what they are. So who has sinned? Throw the first stone. Who hasn't sinned? But was in all points tested and tempted like we are, yet without sin. So let us then, brethren, go boldly to the throne of unmerited pardon, to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and unmerited pardon to help us in time of need. You want to shine in your eye? Here's a good recipe. This is a good recipe. You will feel better about everything in the world. Point five. Grace partners with love. Grace partners with love. Not really hard to figure that out, but let's go through it, okay? First Timothy 1. Grace partners with love. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, talking of Paul and Timothy here, to the ministry, who was therefore before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy. The stoner received mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, he says. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He knows he's guilty. However, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might first show forth all long-suffering and patience, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life ever after. That's us, for a pattern. This pattern he's given to Paul, he's now giving to us. That's what he says there. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him until when? Until we die. Until life everlasting. Verse 16. That's what it says that pattern's for. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So he seals it off perfectly. He says, all the way you're going to get this stuff, this kind of behavior, you're going to get this treatment from me all the way to the end. And I'm going to be the King forever. So saith the King. It's a good feeling. That's a great feeling. You know what? And as you get older, you feel this more and more. Because when you're young, you think you have the life and you're going to live forever. And as you get older, it comes more and more real what it says right here. But don't be fooled, young people. Everything you do today will be accounted for later, as it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you read that during the Feast of Tabernacles, that's what it says. Fear God and keep his commandments. And they're not grievous. Point 6. Law and grace are sown into our hearts. The law and the intention is sown in your hearts. That's what they couldn't get before. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. The law and grace are sown into our hearts. They are not separated as if we can throw it away in the garbage can. It does not happen. Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, a new contract with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Although I was a husband to them, they still broke that covenant, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law, sow it into their inward parts, and I will write it into their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. You're connected to God. A part of him dwells within you. And he deserves our best. He deserves our absolute best. Hebrews 8. This is for people that always like to see it in the New and the Old Testament, which is not the covenant that we're talking about. Testament in the Bible here, when we're talking new and old, has to do with a will, like when someone dies, versus a covenant is more like a contract or a promise, which we'll talk a little bit about that when we do the presentation on the covenants. But in verse 10, chapter 8, Hebrews, for this is the covenant, the contract that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. He says it in both places. Same promise. You know the difference? 700 years. That's the difference. The same thing was said, 700 years apart. The first time it was said, it wasn't possible. The second time it was said, it was happening. And only God can do that. Only God can do that. Young people, you want a proof that God exists? It's right there. I'll give you another one, since we're on the subject. Matthew 1. Because they're beating up the kids remarkably with this stuff about creationism and things that aren't of God. Matthew 1, you see the genealogy. Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, now go to verse 17. So all the generations are, from Abraham to David, are 14 generations. And from David to the carrying away of Babylon are 14 more generations. And from the carrying away of Babylon to Christ are 14 more generations. So three sets of 14 generations. Who lives long enough to make things happen three 14 generation segments long? That doesn't happen by itself. An amoeba doesn't say, I'm going to do this 52 generations later. That's not what happens. 42 generations later. Because I know Dee's adding this up. She did this last time on me. Amoeba doesn't do that. Only God does that. Only God promises something and makes it carry out years and years and years and hundreds of years later. And you can see where it was written and then it came to pass. Only God does that. Creationism cannot back that up. Point seven, our last point. And the most precious of them. Jesus Christ died that we might be reconciled to Him. And we take that one for granted too. Because the fact is if Jesus Christ were here right now talking to you, and then He died, and then He came back and talked to you, and He said, I did this for you, and you knew Him, really knew Him, and then He died, and you knew He died, and you watched Him die, and you watched Him spill His blood, and take the beating, and be on the cross, and die, and be buried, and resurrect, and come back, and say, I did it for you, you would be touched. More than you are right now. You would be touched. Because He was your buddy. And you knew Him. And you walked with Him, and you ate with Him, and you talked with Him. And He died for you. You would be touched. That's how you need to be touched without it. Because faith is where you're going to grab that. Faith that He is who He says He is. 2 Corinthians. This isn't exactly the way I want to deliver this message today. It's just coming from somewhere in my soul. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we used to use this a lot. People that went to Ambassador College, it was one of those scriptures that you had to know. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. The thing that we have to remember in terms of fear is we are not the Libyan ambassador, where He's going to leave you there. That's not who we are. He's going to support you all the way down to your last breath, like with Stephen. Colossians 1. It's infuriating, really, to think when you think about a person that spent their whole life, you know, fighting for liberty and fighting for things, and then when he calls for help, nobody's there to help him. That's pretty hard. That's hard on a person's psychology. Colossians 1, verse 20. Colossians 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled. He made that happen. Verse 22. In the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. All that guiltiness, He died so that guiltiness, He could apply mercy and grace and forgiveness and love and give you a future and make you feel good about it. Romans 5. A few more scriptures and we're done here. Romans 5. Verse 8. But God commends His love toward us. in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's a good feeling. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that's the great reconciling process, is Jesus Christ's death. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall have the hope, because without the resurrection, Jesus Christ's resurrection, we have no hope. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Remember Matthew 6, where it says, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive those that debt against us." What a glorious thing that God gives us there. John 14. Closing scripture here. John 14. So therefore, brethren, I'm thankful for the sermonette today. I'm thankful for what we have here today. I'm thankful for you being here. I'm thankful we have the people we have that serve here. I'm thankful that we have this time. Because you don't know if 2, 3, 4, 5 years ago to come, we'll have this time. I'm not trying to warn you. I'm not trying to make you worry. I'm not. You just don't know what a year holds anymore. You don't know. And I find great relief, and I think we, brethren, should find great relief in John 14, verse 1. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he tells you, he paints a beautiful picture here. In my Father's house are many mansions. Some places, some Bibles say offices, positions. And if it weren't so, I wouldn't have lied to you. I would tell you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, and that where I am, you're going to be there too. So let your heart rest, brethren. Where I go, you know, and the way. And, got it? Verse 4, the way. And the way you know. Verse 6, Jesus says to him, because I, Jesus Christ, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. And there is no man that comes to the Father but by me. And if you know me, you'll know the Father also. And anyone that says that me and the Father aren't together doesn't know the Father and doesn't know me, because we're together. And he says to us, brethren, and he says it so wonderfully, and I'll leave you with that thought, brethren, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ, he will come again.